Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of the church Bibles, little blue Bibles from the cart on the back of the room there, you'll find that on page 675, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. I have heard a profession of long past forgiveness that with what followed seemed then not to be forgiveness. It went like this. Oh, yes, I forgave them years ago. Just don't tell me I have to worship with those people. Please tell me I don't have to be in the same room with those people whom, you know, I forgave a long time ago. Is that how God forgives us? You are forgiven, so you need not fear punishment. But God doesn't want to see you. Don't come into his presence. That's all some people want, or seem to, isn't it? Just for God to leave them alone. Tell me I'm forgiven, and then let me go my way. I'd really rather not be bothered with having some kind of relationship with God. It would be more than enough, really, to know that he forgives me. I wonder how that is supposed to work out on the last day. There are only two destinations. One where God is present in his wrath, and one where God is present to bless. No category, really, for forgiven but apart. Some imagine there is, don't they? You've heard this. Some people imagine a version of hell that's a big party. I'm going to be with all my friends, and it's just going to be a good time because all of the enjoyable things in life will be permitted in hell. It's not the way it is, is it? We were made for God. We were made for communion with God. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In order to realize our purpose, we need forgiveness. We cannot come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God as unforgiven sinners. Just that, we cannot come into his presence, much less can we serve his glory in a way that we can survive, still less can we enjoy him without forgiveness. We need forgiveness, but we need more than that. We need cleansing. We need the reality that the ceremonial clean laws given through Moses to God's people Israel pointed to. There's a cleanness that we need to have in order to come into the presence of God and be not consumed. Forgiveness alone is insufficient. And that's a problem for us. The prophet Jeremiah said, chapter 13, verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Same prophet in chapter 2, verse 22 said, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." We need to be clean, but we cannot cleanse ourselves. Praise be to God, then, that the Lord purifies his people unto himself by pouring out the cleansing Spirit of Christ. His prophet Zechariah speaks of it in the text before us. Before we read it together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we come before you admitting that we have nothing good of ourselves to bring before you. Anything good that is ours is a gift from your hand, as is the Scripture that reveals to us you and your truth. And even as we take up this great blessing that you have given to us, we must ask you for more. We must ask that you send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds that we might rightly understand and apply your word, that we would rightly attend to your word. Lord, this is your word given to your people to do us good. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would indeed do us good through the reading and preaching of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 13, the first 6 verses. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, "I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The prophet comes to God's people and declares that in that day, in the coming day, when the Lord will appear to rescue, to redeem his people, in that day, a fountain shall be opened. A fountain. At the temple, at Solomon's temple, there were 10 lavers that sat upon carts, and there was one sea that sat upon the backs of molded images of 12 oxen. These were all 11 of them, were for water, for cleansing in association with the service of the temple there. These were all receptacles that held standing water. They required the service of men for the renewal of the water. From time to time, no doubt, the water had to be dipped out of these as it became stale and stagnant there, or it evaporated. That's what would happen here, I suppose. And men have to fetch water from somewhere else and pour it in here so that there is water to be used for the cleansing of the priests to equip them for service. What the Lord promises to his people through the prophet Zechariah is not a receptacle for standing water that requires service by men, but a fountain that flows with ever clean, ever refreshed, ever living water. It flows. And not for the priests only. So we've already talked about the water that was there at the temple. It was for the cleansing of the priests, in order that they might be then prepared to enter into temple service before the Lord. Look at what the text says. A fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All will be made pure. All will be made clean. All will be prepared to serve as priests before the Lord, to bring the sacrifice of praise, to minister God's grace to one another. God is promising through the prophet Zechariah what the reformers termed the priesthood of all believers. For all shall be cleansed. The fountain is for sin and for uncleanness. We looked last week, in the portion of scripture we had last week, at the promise that they will look on the one on me. God says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And we looked at how the Apostle John applies that passage in his gospel. That applies directly to Christ, who was the one pierced. And out of his side, pierced by that Roman spear, flowed blood and water, blood for atonement, like the sin offering. Without the spilling of blood, there is no remission of sin. And water flowed out for cleansing. Peter says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now don't be silly. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the pouring out, not of water, but of what water signifies, the cleansing spirit of the risen Christ. There is a fountain opened inside of Jesus for sin and for uncleanness, for forgiveness and for cleansing. The cleansing that is promised here is a pervasive cleansing. Notice verse 2. It is the land at large that is to be cleansed. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. He's cleansing not just this person or that person, not just this class of persons or that class, but he is cleansing the whole of the land. It is a pervasive cleansing. The idols will be cut off and remembered no more. One of the commentaries I read zeroed in on that remembered, said the idols will be cut off in such a way that no one will even have any memory of them. If you were to come and say, well, what about this idol you guys used to worship? They'd say, "What? I don't remember that." I don't think that's what the text means. So often in Scripture, remember means to call to mind and to honor. Remember the Sabbath day doesn't mean just remember that it is the Sabbath day as you go about breaking it. Just remember that it is Sunday. It means honor the Sabbath day. Respect it. Revere it. I think that's the meaning here. Though it does not change the overall meaning of the text much if you take it the other way. The idols will be cut off from the land and they will no longer be worshipped, no longer revered, no longer respected. Their name will disappear from the whole land. The widespread communal practice of idolatrous worship, which apparently had already been restored even in Zechariah's day, a remnant has returned from exile. They have been graciously provided for by God through the king of Persia to rebuild the temple, and already idolatrous worship has reared its ugly head again. Now, along with that worship go the prophets. Clearly, from verse 3, this means false prophets. In verse 3, we have the mothers and the fathers who say to those who yet prophesy in this day, you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. So it's not prophets just in general, but false prophets that verse 2 is referring to, the prophets and the unclean spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? The unclean spirit here is singular and identified with the definite article. The unclean spirit will depart from the land. Who or what is the unclean spirit? Is that some principality, some power of the air, some personal demon who is working through the false prophets to deceive God's people? Or could it perhaps be a reference to the zeitgeist, that German word we brought right into English, the spirit of the age? Either way, or perhaps both are meant, the unclean spirit will depart. I think what that would mean in our own day. We do still look forward to the full fulfillment of this prophecy. With idolatrous worship, false prophecy, and the evil spirit that lay behind false prophecy taken away, the land enjoys the restoration of the truth of God's word and of pure worship. It's not only a pervasive cleansing, but it's a deep cleansing. Consider the zeal for the Lord's glory that is described by Zechariah as he gets into verse 3 and what follows. Zeal for the Lord's glory, Zechariah tells us, will be more compelling for God's people even than parental concern. When one's own son speaks falsehood and swears that it is true by the name of God, his own parents, not that they will have no parental tenderness, no love and care and concern for their own son, but the zeal for the Lord's glory is stronger, runs deeper, and is more compelling, so that they are compelled to action. And Zechariah describes it such that it is the parents themselves who will run him through. That part of it would be out of accord with God's law, and so probably that's a figure of speech. The rebellious son is to be brought to the elders of the city. He's to be tried, and it will be the community that puts them to death on a charge of rebellion in that place. We can put it together with other texts of Scripture and know that false prophecy is a capital crime as well. It makes one think, doesn't it, of the requirement that the Lord gave to his servant Abraham that he should sacrifice his beloved son, his only son, Isaac. Whenever that story from Scripture comes up, then parents inevitably want to know, could that happen today? I mean, could God require me to make a sacrifice of my own child? It seems so heartbreaking and kind of weird to us. We don't make sacrifices like that. Well, the answer in that case is no. The reason, theologically, that the sacrifice of his son Isaac was so significant is because Abraham had already been told that the promises that had been given to him, which he could not receive unless he had progeny, unless there were a generation to come after him. You remember Abraham said, "You've promised me these things, but what good is it if I'm going to die childless and a servant in my house is going to inherit the fruit of these promises?" That's why, so desperate, he yields to his wife's plan and they have Ishmael. But God has already told Abraham, before he requires the sacrifice of Isaac, the promises will come to fruition not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And that's why it is so significant that Abraham is required to sacrifice Isaac, because it tests his faith in the promise of God. Abraham is being asked there, will you continue to believe that the promise is true and that it will come to fruition through Isaac, even when the same God who made the promises says, "I want you to kill him"? You don't have a promise like that regarding any of your children, so no. But that's not really a parallel situation to the one we have described in the text here, is it? Here we have a child who's not the child of promise, but a child who rebels against the Lord, commits heinous crimes against the glory of the name. Then what? We live under the new covenant. We live in the New Testament church, where the powers of the church are spiritual, the administration of the truth of God's word. Discipline is performed spiritually, and persons are excised from the church. But the church does not wield anymore the power of the sword. And so there's no requirement to put to death the child who rebels against the Lord. Nevertheless, zeal for God, for the glory of his name, for the truth of his word, can often come into conflict with parental love and care and concern. When a child rejects the Lord and walks their own way, there is a temptation that comes into the heart of the parent to choose to define love in the way that our culture defines love, which means we are accepting of whatever life course the one we love takes, we will call it a good thing and embrace them and their lifestyle, and that would be a rejection of God. Listen, I know who I'm talking to here. Talked with Randy on our trip to Billings, Montana this past week, some about praying for you and how often I find myself praying over the pain that adult children cause. And as I spoke with Randy, I said, you look through the directory and there's hardly a family here whose souls do not ache over the waywardness of adult children. And I wonder if for the mature Christian, anything causes more pain than our own kids. I received a visit some years ago from a young man. He was living at the time in Denver. He and his wife were looking at leaving the high cost of living and moving here. And he'd come down for an interview, a job interview, and as long as he'd made the trek and was here, he had picked out a few churches online that he wanted to go around and kind of interview the pastors of these churches, about the churches, as they wanted to explore that idea prior to their move as well. Good on him. He had a list of questions he wanted to ask. One of his questions for me was, in what ways have the people in your church been persecuted? A young man's enthusiasm, perhaps, taking to heart what the scripture says, that if they hated Jesus, they will hate you. And everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ can expect to receive persecution. At least that's how I read his question. He was searching out. It was his way of finding out, do you really love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this church? Because if you do, you should be able to tell me about the ways you're being persecuted. None of us fear that knock on the door in the middle of the night. Nobody's had anything burning on their front lawns. We don't fear imprisonment. I pondered that question for a moment when he asked me. And then I said, you know, there are a lot of people in this church whose children have chosen to live in such a way that would tempt them to compromise the truth of God. It's painful to stand against your own children. The people in this church do it. I don't know if he was old enough and wise enough to hear that as real persecution. The people whom Zechariah addressed, he addressed in that way. There is coming a deep cleansing. Here's how deep it runs. Zeal for the Lord God and the glory of his name will run so deep that men and women will stand against their own children when their own children turn against the glory of God. That's deep. And Zechariah goes on. It's not just the parents who will know the deep cleansing, but it seems there will not be occasion to run children through, because even the prophets will experience personal shame and repentance. We looked fairly recently from the book of Zechariah at the gift of repentance, the Spirit that is poured out that brings repentance. It will be poured out on those who have been false prophets. They will stop deceiving, verse 4. There have been some who dressed like Elijah. That's the essential picture of a prophet, is one who looks like Elijah. So he wears this coarse camel hair as a garment. And so they put that on. It makes them look like Elijah, makes them look like a prophet. It helps people to believe in them, even though they are speaking lies. And verse 4 says they won't do that anymore. They won't try to deceive people anymore. And if people come to them and say, "You're a prophet, aren't you?" they will deny it. No. I am no prophet. A man taught me from my youth to herd cattle. See, now they're not only ceasing to speak lies, but they also speak the truth. I am not one whom the Lord has taught to prophesy. I am one whom man has taught to herd cattle. They engage not only in honest speech, but also honest labor, as they engage in farming and animal husbandry. Instead of doing something rebellious and worthless, they do something that is worth something in the community. And it's reflective of true repentance. It's the requirement that Paul gives to the Ephesians. "You have not so learned Christ," he says in chapter 4, "if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has in need. Long before Paul wrote these words, the prophet Zechariah prophesied it would be so with the people of God. There is even among these former false prophets a grateful acceptance of correction, verse 6. A renewed heart loves and delights in God and the things of God in such a way that all helps to that end and to greater conformity to the truth are welcomed. All right, talk is cheap. We can say, I probably shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. But if counsel on how to avoid that is ill-received, one has a right to question the earnestness of the repentance. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. An enemy will behave with you in whatever way is easiest to have a pleasant conversation. But a friend who is faithful is willing to wound you if that is what you need. And that's the perspective even of the wounded ones in verse 6. When asked about their wounds, they'll say, my friends did that for me. Aren't they faithful? I'm so thankful for friends who would wound me in this way, to drive me away from my sin. We sing of it in the hymn we sing from time to time, more love to thee, O Christ. We sing, let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. You ever come to that line and think, I'm not singing that? He might do it. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. There's the regenerate heart. There's the cleansed heart. Whatever it takes to draw nearer to God. The Proverbs are full of this sentiment. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, but he who hates correction will die. And the best for last, Proverbs 12, verse 1. It's just the best because it's so fun to find the word stupid in Scripture. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. If forgiveness were all we needed, the supper could serve as a mere reminder to us that by the blood of Christ, we have been forgiven all our sins. Past, present, and future, all are washed, all are taken away, all are forgiven. But we still live in the context of a fallen, sin-cursed world. The spirit of our age is evil. Our hearts are still, as John Calvin called them, idol factories. We are still prone to believe, and we must still defend against false teaching. We are still subject to the instruction to put off and to put on by the renewing of our minds. We still need the deep, pervasive cleansing by the outpouring of the Spirit of the risen Christ. He pours out His Spirit and brings us sanctifying grace through the obedient, faith-filled use of the elements that He has ordained for us to use for this purpose. Thus, from His Word, promising in Zechariah's day the opening of a fountain for cleansing. From that word, we turn to the promise affirming table. We come not just for a symbol, but for an effective outpouring of the grace that we continually stand in need of. It's not my table. It's not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, nor of the PCA. This is the Lord's table upon which He has spread a meal. And therefore, participation is not limited to just members of this church or our denomination or of this Reformed and Presbyterian branch of the Church of Jesus Christ, but is open and available to all who are members in good standing of some evangelical church, some branch, some expression of the body of Christ. So participation in Holy Communion is for those who acknowledge that they are sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure. It is for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and His payment for their sins upon the cross as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving by the grace of God to live as obedient followers of Christ. It is for those who support the worship and work of the Church of Christ as they are enabled to do. It is for those who submit themselves to the authority that is Jesus' authority that He ministers in and through His church. And it is for those who seek the purity and peace of His church. Any present who are not members of Christ's body are invited to remain and are urged to consider your need of union with Christ and with His church. We observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, His life, death, burial, and resurrection. By this practice, we show forth His death until He returns. It is communion with our Lord and with one another as His body. As such, it is of inestimable benefit to strengthen us against sin, to support us under troubles, to encourage and enable us to our duty, to inspire us with love and zeal, to increase our faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. We observe this sacrament in obedience to our Lord's institution. Hear the words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us, knowing the weakness of our flesh, that we are prone to disbelieve the good word that You give us, knowing that we are spirit and body together, that to hear Your word, which is spiritual, sometimes with us needs the added physical sign to convince us, to assure us, to strengthen our faith. Lord, will You so use these physical elements? By the power of Your Holy Spirit at work, will You make them effective to us, to build us up in our faith in You, and to embolden us to live as befits followers of Christ, and to knit our hearts together one to another as one body. Lord, we ask that You would do this for Your own glory and for the good of Your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now in His name I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use to which He has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had blessed it, He broke it and gave it to his disciples as I, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you, saying, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We ask that you hold the bread that we might participate together as his body. The body of Christ broken for you. Let us partake together of the bread. After the same manner, our Savior took the cup after supper, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you. We ask that you also hold the cup, partake together. Blood of the new covenant. Let us partake together of the cup. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your rich mercy and for your invaluable goodness, which you have exhibited to us in this sacred communion. And we implore you, forgive us the defects of our participation in this service. And will you accept both our persons and our performances for Jesus' sake? We ask you for the gracious assistance of your Holy Spirit to enable us, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so to walk in him. Provide that we may hold fast that which we have received, that we may by no means lose our crown. Indwell our conversation, that it may be such as becomes the gospel. Cause us to continually bear about with us the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. May our light so shine before men that others, seeing our good works, may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Through Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray it.